Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 240, and we're in chapter 5 in the letter of James to the community of Israel, to the entirety of the community, the 12 tribes, scattered everywhere, be it in the land of Judah, or in Asia Minor, or in the British Isles, or in the Central Asian countries, in their empires that stretch from the northern border of China, northern China, actually within China proper today, and to the borders of the Roman Empire. They were just everywhere, the Arabian Peninsula, wherever they were, even some in Africa. He was writing to all of them. And obviously, unfortunately, they had a lot of problems. And he's also writing to the believers among them, the children of Israel that remained faithful. And when the apostles came to them, they responded. And so he's writing to them. And this is what he's writing. And so, you know, when he studied this letter of the apostle, the chief apostle at this point in Jerusalem, you have to understand the background. And he was right there in the temple, every day going to the temple, highly, highly respected by the Jewish community. They even gave him the title James the Just. Everybody admired him very much. Obviously, there were always rabble rousers among the leaders. And finally, the understanding is that they called him to appear before the Sanhedrin in 62, the year 62, that is AD. And they, in essence, wanted him to stop preaching in the name of Christ because they were extremely alarmed. Huge number of the people of Israel at the time, not only those who were in Judea, but those who were coming every year to Jerusalem, were becoming believers. They didn't like that. And they had still the power in spite of that. And now and then they were afraid of the people, and other times, you know, they did what they could, whenever they could. And so it went back and forth, depending on how much God allowed it, just like it happened before, the beginning of the community of believers. In the temple, when Peter would go there, and others, and John, and sometimes they were able to do it, and other times God just allowed persecution to come upon them. So finally, history tells us that James, who was an extremely central member of the community, not a member of another religion, you see, as later on, the pagans that call themselves Christians, Christianity, pagan Rome, that's the way they present him. You know, one of the holy saints, you know, with a halo on his head. You know, you look at him and you think, well, here's a Catholic father. Later on, you know, Protestants, you know, they also look upon him as a Protestant leader, a Christian leader, you see. They don't realize this is a man within the Jewish community, in the temple, every day in the temple, praying, fasting. And he was extremely well known by the entirety of the Jewish community worldwide. You see, as a half-brother of Jesus Christ, the very son of his mother, of Mary, and Joseph, who was his adopting father. And he was held in a very high reputation, not only because of that, but because of his character. And finally, according to tradition, he was commanded, in essence, or admonished, or exhorted by the Sanhedrin there to, in essence, stop preaching in the name of Christ, recanting or whatever, and he got up on a high place in the mountain, in the temple, and instead of what they thought he was going to say, sorry, you know, I didn't really mean it, and things like that, he just said the opposite, declaring Christ with greater power. And mind you, much of the congregation was listening. And there were followers. There were thousands of priests, of Pharisees, among the leaders, of the people, of Levites. You see, they're all listening. They all were followers. We don't know how many tens of thousands of Jews were at the time that were believers, part of the community. But there were many, and many more were being added. And so he's addressing all those who were there. And obviously, these people got upset at him, and went up there and shoved him off. They pushed him down, that's a tradition, and he fell down from that high point where he was, and some people just went over there and clobbered him and killed him. And still, he said, like Stephen, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And it's important to understand that this is a man within the community of Israel, writing to the community of Israel, just like one of the prophets of Israel. He's not an outsider, he's not of another religion, he's not of a religion called Christianity. That is basically a pagan Christian, you know, religion based on Greek thought, you see, of Plato, of others, and the pagan doctrines that they brought with them, and then some mixture of truth that they've heard from the apostles at the time. With that, they created the religion called Christianity. And this is where the majority of people are in, thinking that they are in the true, pure religion of God. Well, they are not. They're kidding themselves, and the time comes, they're going to find out that they were not. And so this is what he says here. And he's referring to his own kinsmen of all, you know, the Jewish people who were among the prophets. So he says to them, my brethren, verse 10, chapter 5, take the prophets, our prophets, prophets of Israel. It doesn't have to tell them the prophets of Israel because they're all Israelites. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, who spoke through them, as an example of suffering and patience. You see, they were willing to take an awful lot, and obviously none of them liked the job. Moses didn't want to be in that position. Oftentimes, the overwhelming majority of men of God, they don't like their job. They don't seek it. They are not seeking glory and exaltation and all that, because there's hardly any in it. It's only after they die, you know, some people turn around and look highly on them. But while they're alive, everybody spits in their face. They call them crazy. They hate them. They don't like them. Give them a hard time. Some people, you know, the believers, they're of different attitude, obviously, different spirit. But the majority of people don't like prophets. They don't like people who come and exhort them and rebuke them and expose them for what they are. They just don't like them. And so were all the apostles. They were not held in high esteem in their days, as Paul said. You know, we're suffering, we're naked, we're destitute oftentimes, we're hungry, we're being persecuted, and we take it all for your sake. They did not have a glorious life like, you know, the pagans that rose and created that pagan religion, and they lived on high like kings and high and mighty rulers, emperors, sitting on thrones, building palaces for themselves. This is not a servant of God. Anybody who goes for that is not of God. He's already declaring what he is. He is of this world. He loves the world. As Paul said about demons, you know, he departed from me because, you know, the love of the world got into him. You know, he loved the world more than Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, that's what happens to people who give in. That was a part of the trial that Christ had when the devil was trying to tempt him to come his way. And he said, well, you see all the glory of the nations? You just bow down before me, I'll give it to you. Well, the majority of religious leaders have done that. That's why Christ said, all those that came before me and for that matter after him, they're all thieves and robbers. That's all they're after. Or as Paul would say, they all seek their own, speaking about the ministry. Very few that were really faithful who were willing to go this kind of life. So this is what James is saying to his own people, the believers. And as well, all the others to remember that. If they want to listen, or later on maybe they would listen when God calls them. He says, remember the prophets. Take the prophets as an example who spoke in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering and patience. These are your role models. You see? A lot of people don't like, you know, this kind of people. You tell them about a role model today, what do they think? About sports figure, you know, about Hollywood star, rock star, things like that. Height of luxury and fame and glory. This is what a role model is to people today. Not this kind of people that he talks about. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. The world kind of counts them as cursed who endure, who are suffering. I don't think it's a blessing, because we're all mixed up in our concepts and ideas and outlook on life. It says, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended of the Lord. Or as you read in the King James, you've heard, you know, the patience of Job. He was a very patient man. What does it mean? He suffered and he suffered and he suffered. And finally he cracked, you see, but for a long time. He went through horrible sufferings. And then finally he overcame that problem when God confronted him personally. Jesus Christ was the one that was doing it. And then turned around. In either case, you know, he endured until the end. And so he says, consider him. You know, that's another example. And he was not an Israelite, Job. He was a son of Abraham, but not an Israelite. We went through it in the first series. It was a man, you know, he was from the east in the land of Uz, and one of the, that's what was one of the children of Abraham. And in that land, that's what, you know, he sent his children from Keturah to back east. And so Job was one of them. That's the reason why he was a righteous man, because of what he learned, you know, from Father Abraham. That's a few generations earlier. But in either case, he was an extremely patient person, willing to suffer. And he said, so, look at him, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord. You know, the end results of that patience, how he was abundantly blessed, much more than he had before. And all those that he lost, his sons and daughters, are going to come back in the second resurrection. So, you know, a few days later in God's timetable, so what did he lose? And so he says, you take that for an example, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now when people look at Job, and when he was going through, and they look at God, and they say, how can you say that God is compassionate and merciful? Where do you see that? Look at the poor man suffering, and go on and on and on and on. And that's the way we look at God. You see, that's because we live only for the moment. And most people are. Most people are not willing to live in terms of eternity, to look at things from the point of view of God, and therefore they're not willing to have patience. They want it here, right now, or else. And so he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. Why? Because there was a lot of abuse, just like it is today. You know, a lot of people go to court and, you know, they'll raise their hands and they swear in the Bible, a book they don't believe in. Presidents are sworn by it. They really don't believe what it says in it. They despise, you know, the law of God, the law of Moses, you see. And they do their own thing. They have their own constitution and laws. And so it's all in vain. And so he says, don't swear, because as Christ said, whatever is of, you know, in other words, you got to be a man of your word, a woman of your word. You say yes, you say no, that's it. You don't need more than that. And whatever else comes out of it, he said, is of evil. It's an evil intent, you know, no faith, no trust, no belief, no integrity, no character. And a lot of people were swearing at the time, to the point when the rabbis, and obviously when they swear by the name of God, because that's how God taught them. Swear by the name of God, and they were abusing the name, Yehovah, that's the name of God. And so the rabbi says, no more mentioning this word, period. And they made it a blasphemy to say that. And to this very day, you'll never find a Jew, a religious Jew, or non-religious Jew, ever mentioning the word, the name of Yehovah. And even when they write, you know, you see them in writings many times, God, you see, G-D, you see, and so forth, or the Lord. R-D, things like that, you know, because they do not want people to desecrate. Obviously, they went from one extreme to the other. It's not what God meant for it to be. People should be respectful and swear, if they swear honestly, rightfully, with character in the name of God, and that's okay. But when Christ says, don't swear at all, he's talking to people who are disobedient, who are abusing the name of God. And to that end, the rabbi said, finally, no more. Don't even mention the name of God when you swear. Use any other thing, whatever. So, you know, in Islam you find, you know, that people swear by the beard of Muhammad. And, you know, people began to swear in all kind of things. By the grave of my mother, you know, things like that. You know, by my children. They stopped swearing by the name of God because that was discouraged. And that's, in essence, what he's saying here based on the abuse. Even though the law of God was that when you swear by the name of God. And so he says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. When is it that you fall into judgment? When you swear in vain, you see? When you don't mean what you say, when you take it lightly. But if you swear in the name of God, and you mean it, and you're a man of character, a woman of character, you're not going to fall into judgment. So you have to understand the other side of the coin. Because a lot of people in their ignorance go from one side to the other. Just like the rabbis, you know, 2,000 years ago. Don't ever mention the name of God. They said that is the what they call the Hashem HaMeforash, you know, the explicit name of God, Yehovah. You know, so they use other names. And things that they've learned in Babylon, you know, you have other names for God. You know, you say the place, you say heaven, swear by heaven, heaven's goodness, you know. Things like that, goodness heaven or whatever, you know, people say. All kind of things like that. But God just wants us to be children of character, men of character, women of character. And if we are, it's okay to swear in His name. But if we are not, His command is, don't. You see? So I have to understand what He's talking about, because a lot of people don't, unfortunately. And they just condemn everybody who's going to swear in the name of God, regardless. But if you're the kind of a person that have problems and you don't, you know, take the name of God in vain, and you're in a society that abuses the name of God, it's better just to say, yes, I'm going to do it, no, I'm not going to do it, and so forth, and leave it at that. Well, the society found a way around it, so they make you sign a long document, you know, that lawyers put together with fine print, and you sign here, and you sign there, and you sign everywhere. Why? Because nobody trusts nobody, and so forth. You see, there is no yes, yes, and there is no, no, no. That's an evil society. And this is where we are nowadays, unfortunately. And so he says, don't do it at all. And then verse 13, he continues, anyone among you suffering, let him pray. You suffer, what do you do? Pray. What does prayer do when you suffer? What does prayer do? You pray to God, He gives you strength, He gives you comfort, you take your mind off your own pain and suffering, your own misery. You feel better, you feel more comfortable. You see, just like when you walk, like soldiers, and I remember being in the army, you know, you march and you do all kind of things like that. You're tired, you're sweaty, and they make you sing. And when you sing, you totally forget about all your problems. And you feel good, and you feel inspired. And then you're able to march, and you're able to run, and do things like that. That's what he's saying here, only here this is just not to get your mind off yourself, but also to have contact with God, who's going to give you strength and health. So if you're suffering, pray. Don't complain, don't grumble, pray. How many people do it? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. You say, but he can sing even when you're suffering. As a matter of fact, when you go to the Middle East, you find that out, you know, in that society, probably in other societies. I grew up in the Middle East, so I know what goes on there. They've got songs for all kind of things. Well, even here you find, you know, songs when you're sorry, when you're in pain, and you know, a lot of songs like that. And you sing songs of cheerfulness and songs of sadness. But there people compose those songs themselves. That's the difference. So they don't wait for somebody else to do it for them, and of course the more modernized they become, the less they do it. But still, the older generation, they still, you know, they sit down and in whatever state of mind they are, they come up with words, melodies from their own hearts. Just like Paul said, you know, that's the way you serve God, from compose melodies in your own heart to the Lord, you see. So in essence, that's what he's talking about here. But he's referring them to the Psalms. Everybody knows the Psalms, they're all a community of believers, and mind you, he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're all aware of the Psalms, because many of the children of Israel used to be, a long time ago, in the land of Israel, used to go to the temple and used to sing the Psalms, and those became a part of the culture, and people carried, you know, certain of the Psalms with them. And now, you see, they had an exposure again to their old religion, you see, and scrolls of the law, and the Psalms, and the writings, and things like that. So, again, they know the Psalms, and that's what he's saying. Sing Psalms, wherever you are. And is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders. So, if you are suffering, you pray. If you are cheerful, you sing. But if you are sick, you really need help, physical help, immediate help, you call on the elders of the church, the leaders, you know, wherever they are. And let them pray over you. You see, because at this point, you cannot just, when you're sick, just, at least the way God instructed his people, when you're in that condition, like in ancient Israel, he told them, you know, you've got a leprosy, you've got this sickness or that, you know, you call on the priest, he's going to come and check you out and see what's happening there, and see whatever he can do for you, you know, suggest some kind of ailments, because the Levites were experts in medicine. That was a part of their profession, you see, to be the healers of the nation, and had information and knowledge and understanding. So that's in essence is a part of the story here. You are sick, you call on the elders of the church, you know. Well, what is it that people do as soon as they're sick? You know, they get on the phone and call the doctor. Now the doctor replaces the elders, the Levites, the priests, you see, as God commanded it to be. And so people have no faith, no relationship with God, so what would they call the minister, so to speak, today, or the rabbi? Now they call the doctor. He's their God nowadays. He's their healer. When God says, I am the healer, you see. And the doctor, who is an honest person, he will tell you, look, you know, I cannot heal. I'm not a healer. I can just help you, you know, give you some ideas and some medicine and in conjunction with the body and the healing process that God put in motion in the body. You know, that's the way it's going to work. But some of them like to pretend like they are the healers. They're not. And so he says, you got this problem, you call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. You see? Why? Because this whole process, as God said, sin is a transgression of the law. We commit iniquity, whichever it may be, even just, you know, we just ate poisoned food or whatever, you know, get a poisoned stomach. Iniquity was committed against the body, and we need to repent of it. You see? So we need to be set aside because we acknowledge our sin and our iniquity and what we have done, or maybe we caught, you know, a bug, you know, a flu for somebody else. So iniquity was committed there, if not by you, but somebody else. It has to be brought before God and atoned for. And then you get sanctified with the oil. The whole thing is a spiritual reality. You see? It's not only a physical thing. Yeah, people today are totally unaware of that, and there is so much sickness, and no matter how many drugs they come up with, and they get more expensive, and the budget of this country, you know, for just for the medical profession is over $1 trillion, and is growing by leaps and bounds all the time. And we do not get the point yet. There is a God in heaven, and he has a law. We follow that law, we obey that law. You see, we have health. And if we sin, stumbled, made a mistake, we can come to him, repent of our deeds, and he's going to remove it. And it's not going to cost us a penny. And we're not willing to listen. So we'd rather suffer, and so the world is in all this misery, rather than go to God. But for the body of believers, the faithful, he says in essence, you know, there is a best way to do it, a better way. And so he says, you do that, you get anointed with oil to be set apart, for God to, you know, take care of you in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith. If it's not a prayer of faith, it's not going to do you any good. So it's not enough to pray. You've got to pray by faith. And when you pray by faith, you've got to be obedient too. Repentant. A prayer of faith will save the sick. Not maybe. No, try it. See what happens. The prayer of faith will save the sick if all things are done right. It's not a wishful thinking. And the Lord will raise him up. But all things have to be done in accordance with the law of God, just like he told Israel. What is it that you do when you're sick? And he gave them all the steps. How you come to the priest, how you confess your sins, what the priest is going to do, what he's going to check in your home and your body and things like that, and so forth. You go through the entirety of the process. When people departed from that, well, they need to be reminded again. That's what he's saying to them, to the children of Israel and the body of believers. Because now, obviously, they're not there. You know, where the temple is, they cannot go to the priest. So what do you do? Well, you have, you know, the ministers of Jesus Christ right there to make up for it. And we follow that. Things work well. And obviously, if God doesn't choose to heal us for whatever reason, nothing's going to happen. He can go through all the procedures and everything is done right, but God doesn't choose to heal you for good reason. You know, good reason for him and not before you. Still nothing is going to happen. What do you do at that point? Grumble and complain against God? No. You continue to suffer until God hears you, one way or the other. And so it says you can, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins that brought this illness upon him, whether it be spiritual sin or physical sin, you know, you get angry, you get wrathful, you get in, you know, stomach ulcer and all kind of things like that. You put yourself under great stress. You worry all the time. You see? You despise the law of God and God chooses to punish you through a sickness and disease. You see? Or just, you know, you're not careful about what you eat. You eat junk food. You don't exercise. You don't sleep enough. You know, you do all kind of things you have no business doing. You drink too much. You got wounded. You know, you got an accident. Whatever it may be. A sin is committed there by somebody. And so he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, assuming he's repenting, you see. Then he says, confess your trespasses to one another. In other words, you've done wrong things. Well, you acknowledge it before, you know, the elders. You acknowledge it before your family members so they can all pray for you. You've been, you know, been eating a lot of junk food, not eating enough, you know, worrying too much, things like that. Please pray for me and help me. You know, I don't like to be that way. You see, that's what he's talking about. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see? If you had nobody around, well, you do your part. But if you have people around, you know, all of them pray to God as a community of believers, and realizing what went on, realizing that you're repentant, realizing that you're pleading for forgiveness from God, that you obey God. It just, you know, you fell and stumbled here and there, and God is merciful. That's what he's talking about here. So all that is within the faith, within the law, within the nature of God, within the character and religion of God. It's not something that I forget about God. You know, I'm just going to go to the doctor or the pharmacy, get me medicine, and who needs God? You see, that's the nature of people today. Well, where do they end up? Sickness is there, and it's intensifying, and more diseases are being uncovered, and people have them. Doctors oftentimes don't know what they are, and so forth, and things get worse. And that's foolish. And so he says, well, you go through this process, and the effective, fervent prayer, not half-hearted, of a righteous man avails much. And obviously only when there is righteousness there, you see, there is repentance, and it is the will of God, because on some occasions where there was no repentance on the part of the people, God told his servants, be it Jeremiah or others, don't even pray for them, you see. Even great men like Noah or, you know, and he mentioned Daniel and somebody else there, you know, if they stood before me, I'm not going to listen, you see. So, it has to be done in accordance with the will of God. Then, the fervent prayer for righteous men avails much. And then he gave an example here of Elijah, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, he was not superhuman, just like us. Got the same problems, same weaknesses, same shortcomings. And he finally, in essence, even got fired for an attitude that he had toward the end. And God told him, you know, you go and anoint Elisha and the prophet instead of you. You know, he just can't hack it anymore. Yeah, he had his problems. And yet he, you know, prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Why? Because it was the will of God to begin with. It's not that that was his will and God, you know, said, oh, okay, I'll do whatever you want. You know, I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. No, it was the will of God, so he inspired him to begin with. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You see? Well, all was in accordance with the will of God, and so everything was functioning properly there. It was the will of God. You see? Elijah prayed with all of his being and heart because it was the will of God. Otherwise, you know, what do you want to torment your own nation and people? With that, you know, you don't do it just for selfish reasons. You just hate them. You want them to die and suffer. So all those things have to be taken into account. And so he says, and he prayed again, and the heaven, you know, gave rain. Why? Because that was the will of God again. And then he says in verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, which happens to all of us now and then, and someone turns him back, not condemns him, not puts him down, but do your best to turn him back with the spirit of meekness, help him. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, what is a sin? Transgression of the law. You see, somebody transgressing the law of God, the law of Moses, which is the law of God, you see, and all those things that were magnified as time went by, that's what you're dealing with. And obviously, when people just turn their back on God and on the law of God, or the claim that they love God and they give him lip service, and then they turn their back on his law, and they commit all kinds of sins and iniquities, and they think that they're doing okay because the law is done away with, well, they can pray all they want. God is not listening to them, as he said. He's going to say to them, which he said a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, that time will come when I will tell you, I never knew you, because you are lawless. So he's talking about people who are obedient to the law of God. And so as he's writing to the entirety of the Jewish community abroad, and all the tribes of Israel abroad, who know the law of Moses, the law of God, the law of Jesus Christ, this is the context and the background to it. So he says about the person, let him know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover multitude of sins. Not uncover them, but cover them up, you know, sort of for, just like what Christ did, you know, he shed his blood so he can cover up for our sins. And that's what you do in ancient Israel. That's what you did in ancient Israel. You know, you committed a sin, iniquity, you took a sacrifice, you brought it to God, to the priest, you laid your hands on it, you confess your sins and iniquities in public there, you see. That's as James said, you know, confess your trespasses to one another, And it doesn't mean, you know, go through the street and tell everybody, you know, all around the world, you see. Well, you know the people that are all around you there. And then the blood of, sacrifice symbolically, you know, would cover up for your sins. And that's what he's talking about. And this was a letter of Yaakov, that was his name in Hebrew. You never heard his name, James, that came later on. Yaakov, that's what he wrote to the congregation, to the community of Israel, to the household of Israel, the household of faith, the commonwealth of Israel, you see. And this was the context of it all. Again, the law of God. Apart from the law of God, there is nothing to talk about. What else are you going to talk about when the law of God is out of the way? Everything is centered around it. That's why Christ died, because we transgressed the law of God. And so he took the sins of all mankind upon himself, which were transgression against the law of God, and he became sin. Why? To deliver us from lawlessness, so we can turn around and come back to the law of God. And he himself epitomizes the law of God. So he and the law are one. God and the law are one. Just like you and your nature and character are one. You're not separate. You see? And people in their ignorance don't understand that, and the false prophets that came in the name of Christ and told a lot of good things about Christ, they never understood it. And so they deceived people by telling them, okay, you know, just love Christ, he loves you, but forget about his law. You see, to begin with, they never understood that he was the God of Israel who gave the law in Mount Sinai, the law of God. And now we continue with Peter, another apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the chief apostles. And his name was not Peter. His name was Shimon. God will hear. Or Cephas, they call him in Aramaic. Later on, people called him Peter. Because that was, you know, the Greek name for Cephas. Peter. You know, a little pebble, a rock, a little rock. And so, the pagan church is not about to call all these men of God by their Hebrew names. You see, they just have a need to change everything to make it a Gentile religion. And it is. And if it is a Gentile religion, it's not of God. As Paul made it very plain to the congregations, you know, like the Ephesians or Philippians, he said in time past, you used to be Gentiles in the flesh, but you are no longer Gentiles in the flesh, because at that point, you know, you were without hope, without Christ, without God, without promises, you got nothing, nada. You know, as they say in Spanish, zero, zilch. That's what you are. That's what a Gentile is. Nobody, nothing in the sight of God until he turns around, comes back to God, enters, be grafted, if this is the will of God, into the community of Israel, becomes an Israelite in the spirit, obviously, not in the flesh, obeys the laws of Israel, integrates into the culture and the community of Israel, that is based on the law of God, obviously, not on the writings of man, you see, and accepts the sacrifice of the God of Israel, the husband of Israel, and becomes a member of the bride if God chooses him to be that way, which he chose only very few. People think, you know, well, God forsook the Jews or Israel and chose the Gentiles, which is, you know, one big fat lie. Most people still believe it. And as for the nations, at the end of time, when Christ comes, you know, after the marriage with his wife Israel, you see, and the grafted ones among the nations, then he's going to open the door for all the nations to become the children of that marriage. There's no way around it. And that's what all the apostles were teaching, and the prophets, and Moses, and righteous Abel, and all the men of God, and Jesus Christ when he came in the flesh. There is nothing else. You see, and it is this burden that people don't like, because a carnal-minded person is an enemy of God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is this burden that Jesus Christ called the cross. This is the cross that Paul was talking about. Not that piece of wood that people made an icon of and worship it, you know, hang it around their neck, bearing a false testimony because they despise the law of God. For which reason, for which cause, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, had to die because of sin against that very law. That's why God calls these people the children of the great whore and the harlots. And he never knows them. They can kid themselves and play all the games that they want in this life. And so Peter, again, a servant of Christ, that is Cephas, Simon Peter, sometimes they called him, which means Simon Cephas. And he's writing to whom? You see, his commission was, like all the other apostles of Jesus Christ, that he chose the 12 of them to go to the 12 tribes of Israel. Go you therefore to the lordship of the house of Israel, he said to them, not to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles. So he certainly didn't go to Rome to establish a Roman Gentile pagan church and be the first, you know, in the dynasty of succession of the so-called holy seas. What do they see? They see demons. That's all they see. Lies and deceptions. And they deceive all mankind. You see? This is not what he taught. And so Peter, like James, like all the others, was a member of the community of Israel, constantly went to the temple as long as he was in Jerusalem, you see, until he went to Babylon, where the center of the Jewish community was, and from there he was writing to the children of Israel, who were on the other side of the Euphrates, and he probably went to visit them too, you see. And a very central figure in the Jewish community. They did not recognize him as, you know, a man of another religion, you know, those Christians. He was right there in the temple all the time, as long as he was there, constantly going to the temple and praying. Nobody stopped him because many, many thousands of the priests, or many, many, you know, great company of the priests were all believers and Levites and children of Israel. Where else would he be? And it's the same religion, the same God, same law. You see, this is where he was, a central figure in the Jewish community, in the religious Jewish community, and the community of Israel at large. Until, obviously, you know, the pagan church took over and camouflaged everything and distorted everything and began to spread all kind of fables and superstitions and lies and separate itself from the Jewish community. And then, therefore, they had to invent all kind of stories about all the apostles of Jesus Christ who were all sent to Israel, not to the Gentiles, with the exception of Paul, that God called him specifically. Jesus Christ dealt with him specifically for that intent to go to the Gentiles. That was his main commission, and also to the children of Israel. You see, he never stopped going to the children of Israel. Paul, wherever he went to the synagogue, and he wrote the book of Hebrews specifically to them, even though he didn't put his name there in the beginning for obvious reasons. Some Jews, you know, did not like to see his name there, as it was read in the synagogues. And this is what he's going to write here, again, to whom? To the children of Israel. Why? Because he's an apostle to the circumcision, not to the uncircumcision, as in Galatians chapter 1, this is what we read. That was, you know, the very words of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Galatians, and as we cover that, the word Galatians came from the Gauls, who were Israelites, and they were the minority ruling elite there, and while the rest were not, they were Gentiles, and obviously very few of the Israelites were members of this church, and the majority were none. Israelites, but the entirety of the whole area was called Galatia, based on the Israelites that came from Europe. Later on, you know, they ended up in France and other places there in the area. And so he says to them, when he writes to them, about his history, the way it started, he says, then after 3 years, after he went to Arabia, you know, and spent time with Jesus Christ there, verse 18, chapter 1, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Well, he's one of the chief apostles there in Jerusalem, and obviously all of them constantly going to the temple. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Why? Because all the rest already went to the children of Israel. That was their job, their commission. You see, this is where God sent them to. This is what Jesus Christ sent them to. His own people, to whom he was sent. As it said, I was not sent but to the lordship of the house of Israel. And then, you know, obviously they worked out all the details there about his ministry and wanted to make sure everything is okay, that he's not preaching anything different from the law of God, you see, from what the apostles were teaching, which was all the doctrine of Christ, that means the law of Christ, the Torah of Christ. And then he said in verse 7 of chapter 2, but on the contrary, in other words, as I said in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, you know, among the leaders, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Why? Because God shows no personal favoritism to no man. So the truth is the truth of God. You see, speaking about the truth of God, of the Father. And he was teaching the truth of God. He was not teaching lies. He was not teaching, you know, Pauline doctrines. He was not teaching Christianity, another religion. You see, he was teaching the same religion. Just wanted to make sure that it's exactly the same as apostles who were sent to the circumcision to Israel were teaching. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, he said, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel, the good tidings for the uncircumcision has been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. You see? He's not the apostle of Rome. He couldn't be. That was not his job. That was the job of the apostle Paul. You see? And most of the churches there in Rome, there were Gentiles, and there were also many Jews there, but the majority were Gentiles, obviously. He is the one that established the foundation there. As you said, I'm not going to come to establish a foundation with somebody else who has already been there. Peter was not the one doing it. So he could not have established, you know, so-called a holy see. That lie, you know, that baloney, as they say in New York, came centuries later when the few that wanted to take over and rule over all the bishops everywhere, you know, those who were in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, wanted to proclaim himself the greatest one among them all. He invented, and all the surrounding, this lie, this deception, that Peter was there, that he established a throne of succession, and he was the first pope, and so they just sit on his seat, on the throne of Peter. You see? Well, those who believed in it deserve it. And all the vomit and filthiness and, you know, the garbage that came out of it to this very day, that's what they want, that's what they got. But Christ is going to tell all of them, I never knew you. You're all lawless. You know, a bunch of liars, deceivers, masquerading as my people, deceiving many. You can play all the games that you want. So this is Peter, Yaakov, who was a member of the community, very involved in the community, very involved even in the prayers of the community, and even wrote prayers that were sung in the temple, you see. Or if not in the temple, they were sung in the synagogue. And to this very day, a Jew that goes to the synagogue, one of the major prayers with which they begin the morning prayer, was written by no other than the apostle Simon Peter, you see, Cephas. Of course, most Jews don't know it because, you know, as time goes by, people forget about it. But for the first few centuries, all these men of God were highly esteemed in the Jewish community. And then gradually, when the pagan religion became more Greek-oriented, you see, Hellenized, Gentilized, you know, becoming totally Gentile, well, the rabbis didn't want to have anything to do with them. That's when the total separation came between these two communities. Otherwise, you know, they were one community. You know, even though some of them were non-Israelites, they were, you know, Gentiles, but that was not a problem for the Jews. Those were the days when the Jewish community was very active. The rabbis were very active in proselytizing. And they said that they were so active that in their days, you know, first, second, third century there, or at least, you know, in the beginning there, one-fifth of the Roman Empire of 50 million people were Jews. You see what I mean? That's a total different era, different world. Of course, you know, the pagan church does not want people to realize and understand that. And when the pagan church rose and totally, you know, persuaded them, when they got power, they even began to use force. And Constantine is the one that made an end to it when he said to his own people, Romans, that Christians must not Judaize by keeping the Sabbath. We don't want anything to do with the Jews. And so, whoever came after that and believing all that garbage and all that vomit and cesspool of, you know, of teachings that they call Christianity, well, they still follow it to this very day. They don't follow Christ. He gets up in the morning, on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue. Where do you go? You see, to this very day would have done it, and all the apostles likewise, and obey the entirety of the law of God that he himself gave to Israel in Sinai. And people are so deceived. Well, anyway, this Peter wrote a prayer that to this very day, most people don't know it, I just happened to come across it, I didn't know it myself, praying it all my life, you know, growing up in the synagogue. I never knew that who wrote it, because obviously there is no footnote there, until I read an article of an Israeli magazine that calls, you know, it is called The Source. In other words, where do things come from? The origin of it. And they mentioned this prayer of Simon Peter, showing that he was basically faithful to his Jewish community. Not like, you know, others presented him to be, or, you know, the way they presented the Apostle Paul as time went by. And so they recorded this one, and I thought, you know, it'll be interesting for you to hear it. What is it that Peter wrote that is still being mentioned in the synagogue every single day, one of the first prayers in the morning? And this is what he says here, the name of the psalm that he composed in essence, Nishmat, means Nishmat, you know, the breath of people. Of course, later on, when people became pagan in their ideas, even the Jewish community, they attributed a personality to this Neshama, you see, the soul. They call it the soul, and they think it's an immortal thing. All it is just the breath of life. So that's what he's saying here, the breath of life, that is the breath of all that lives, praises you, Yehovah, our God. And of course, the Jews change it later on to Adonai, you know, the Lord, our God, speaking about the Father and Jesus Christ. They both have the same titles. The force, continue here. Well, let's begin from the beginning without interpretation. The breath of all that lives, praises you, the Eternal, our God, the force that drives all flesh, exalts you, our Sovereign, always transcending space and time. You are God. And I see that we're reaching the end of the tape, so we're going to stop at this point. Continue next time. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people.